And we are in a series studying what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow the King? This is what Matthew is driving at throughout all 28 chapters of the good news that he wrote an account of. What does it mean to follow King Jesus? And suffice it to say that Jesus doesn't simply call Christians to just occasional church attendance. Following Jesus involves a little bit more than just adding a semi-regular religious routine. We learned in chapter 4 that following King Jesus begins when we repent, when we turn from our rebellion against him and we submit our lives to him. We say, King Jesus, I believe that I have been rebelling against you to this point in my life. King Jesus, I've read the message that you actually died so that I could be pardoned. King Jesus, would you please pardon me? Would you forgive me? King Jesus, I give my life to be your follower. Your will is what I will obey. And obedience, then, is one of the marks of disciples. In Matthew's first recorded sermon of Jesus, the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, this is how you'll know that you're one of my followers, if your life is marked by genuine obedience from the heart, if your life is marked by consistent daily trust and devotion. That's chapter 6. And chapter 7, Greg preached through, he said, the life of disciples is one of unhypocritical love. So to summarize it, chapter 4 of Matthew says, discipleship begins with repentance. The Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 say discipleship is marked by obedience, devotion, and love. And we learned, we're going to learn today now, we're going to learn in chapter 10 that disciples are called to disciple-making. Sometimes it's just referred to as discipling. Disciples are called to multiply themselves. That's where we're going today. Now, this main focus of chapter 10, I think, is actually something that many Christians, whether they realize it or not, many disciples of Jesus actually evade. They evade this responsibility to be a disciple maker. Some Christians, and this has been actually sad history in the Christian church, some Christians think Jesus called his original disciples to make more disciples. But he doesn't call all of his disciples to make disciples. And that's a wrong position. I hope I'll show that to you. Others think making disciples is for Christians who have that gift, who have that special ability. So some Christians are called to, they're gifted, and they have great abilities when it comes to sharing the gospel or teaching others about what it means to follow Jesus. But I don't have those abilities, so I'm off the hook. Some Christians think that making disciples is what we pay the pastors to do. It's what we give money to our favorite radio preachers to do. They make disciples, and I help them do that full time. I wonder what you think. As you start thinking about your conviction, are you convinced that Jesus has called you to be a disciple maker, a discipler of other people, both sharing the message of the King to non-Christians who aren't yet followers, and sharing the message of the King to Christians. Here's what it means to follow. Are you convinced that you are a disciple maker? In today's passage, this is the main point. Jesus delegates his authority. The authority of the King is delegated, and his disciples carry out the responsible spread of the message of the King. That's where we're going. Let's read Matthew chapter 10 together. And I'm going to stop at a couple crucial points and just make some comments. Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles, those sent out, that's what the word apostle means, those commissioned ones, The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, that's the author of this book, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. And what you get from this point on is the instruction. These 12 men were actually sent during Christ's ministry on a temporary assignment. So he actually commissioned them to a temporary assignment to go out into Israel and spread the message of the king, that the king is here. The fact that there were 12 of them is significant. Jesus, by calling 12 disciples, was essentially saying we are at a new chapter in world history. Just as there had been 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob, who founded, they were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and from them the whole nation of Israel was born. So there are 12 disciples who are going to be the foundation. Their ministry and their message is going to be the foundation of the church. From them, the church is going to be born. Jesus is essentially saying, up till now, things have been under the old covenant that God made with Israel. Now, I am making a new covenant with a people that is going to extend far beyond Israel. Anyone from Gentile nations that embraces King Jesus will be brought into this new group of people. So, this is a new chapter in world history. Verse 5 says that they were sent, and it highlights that these men are commissioned as official ambassadors. That's what the word sent implies. Now, the rest of the chapter, like I said, is instructions for those he sends, but you need to note one crucial change that happens. It seems that Matthew fuses several messages that Jesus preached to his disciples into one, because the first about 10 verses, from verses 5 through about 16, Jesus is clearly referring to this first temporary assignment of the original 12. But then clearly starting in verse 17, Jesus is talking about circumstances that are going to extend far beyond this one temporary assignment. For example, he talks about how you're going to be brought before Roman kings, which does happen in the book of Acts, but it did not happen on this temporary assignment. The temporary assignment was actually limited to Israel. And he's going to say, you don't have to worry about what you're going to answer because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak in that day. That's a promise that's fulfilled after Pentecost. Again, that's after Jesus ascends back to heaven. It's after this brief temporary assignment. So when Jesus gives instructions to his disciples, the first bit of instruction pertains to this immediate temporary assignment that the 12 are going on. And then Jesus' instructions obviously then extend far beyond those original disciples to anyone who would claim to be followers of Jesus, and I'll point that out. So Jesus' words to the original 12, go nowhere, I'm reading in the middle of verse 5, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but instead go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, it's limited to the nation Israel in this temporary assignment. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Jesus is simply saying, if someone's willing to host you, stay there. That's what those words mean. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. In other words, if they're not willing to host you, then go somewhere else. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words,
Shake the dust from off your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And we just need to stop for a minute and think about the weight of that fact. People's eternal destiny hinged upon whether or not they responded to the message that Jesus' disciples, his ambassadors, spoke. That is a massive delegation of authority and responsibility. Notice that simply rejecting the message of Jesus' disciples makes one more guilty than the people of Sodom. In other words, let me just boil it down to this. You do not need to commit some heinous sin to go to hell. Just choose to ignore the message about Jesus that his followers proclaim. That is sobering. Jesus then advises, verse 16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." In other words, be cautious but faithful. Verse 17, and you can see now his focus broadens. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, and they'll flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say. For what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father, his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." I want to explain just two things. The first is this. In verse 22, when Jesus says you'll be hated by all, that does not mean that every single individual on planet Earth will hate you. It's referring to the fact that no matter when you live, no matter what country you live in, no matter who you live near or who you work with, there will be people who hate you. That all is inclusive, all kinds of people. So Jesus says, be patient and endure the hostility, expect it. The second thing I want to point out is that the statement at the end of verse 23 is one of the hardest statements to interpret in the New Testament. It was hard to interpret in Matthew's day when he was writing this book. And just the fact that it's included in this book highlights his trustworthiness. He didn't omit it. I think Jesus basically means that until he returns, there will never be a time when his followers can say that Israel has been finished in terms of evangelization. There will always be a need to evangelize the Israeli people. And that's why we Christians in many countries send missionaries to Jews throughout the world still today. Verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul," or Jesus says basically, if people call me, Jesus the King, Satan, if they call me names like that, how much more do you think they will malign you who belong to his household? "So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and don't be afraid," is the implication. "What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven." Notice the words Jesus is now speaking. He's talking to everyone who might be his follower. He used the word in verse 32, "everyone who acknowledges me." He uses the word in verse 33, "whoever denies me." He's talking about humankind, actually. And Jesus basically says, if in your conversations with others around you, you admit to knowing me and following me, then I will admit to knowing you when you stand before God's judgment throne. But if you're unwilling to admit that you know me and unwilling to admit that you follow me before your friends and before your enemies, then I will deny that I know you when you stand before God. He speaks very bluntly. A couple clarifications. I need to highlight this so we understand. That doesn't mean that you earn God's forgiveness by how much you speak about Jesus to your friends and neighbors. It simply means that people who follow the king are not ashamed to publicly identify with him. Isn't the first step of discipleship being baptized and publicly saying, "I'm identified with Jesus," and you say it publicly? Jesus is simply saying that his followers won't be ashamed to speak of him in public. And then he ends on this note of reassurance. Verse 34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What words of realism. And then he reassures, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So followers of Jesus, I mentioned, they are willing to be publicly identified with Jesus himself, and they are marked by love for others who advance the message of the king. And they are actually rewarded just like those who advance the message. So we're known by our willingness to identify with Jesus and others who identify with Jesus. That's the point. Now, when we finish reading a passage, you know that I don't make any apologies for reading or even rereading large portions of Scripture. We need as much Scripture as we can get, and especially if you are unfamiliar with it, like if this is the first time you're reading Matthew 10, it's helpful to just take some time to let the words of God settle in so that then we can comment on them. The main point of this section is one that I have already shared, and that is that Jesus delegates to every disciple the responsibility to spread the message about the king and the kingdom. To put it simply, Jesus commissions every disciple to be a disciple maker. The original 12 had a temporary assignment to preach and heal throughout Israel, and their work was quite unique. They were given amazing opportunities, like they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Were not like the original disciples in that way. They were uniquely called to go out into the first generation after Jesus' death and resurrection and spread this message. And therefore, they are the foundation on which the whole church is built. We're not the foundation of the church. But we are like them in this responsibility. And you'll see that as the focus shifts from the first temporary assignment, then far beyond, the thing that's still the same is the responsibility of every disciple to publicly identify with Jesus and to share the message about King Jesus among their family members, whether their family members like it or not, among the people around them, whether those people around them like it or not.
So this is the first point. Jesus commissions every disciple to be a disciple maker. Now, about this main point, I've got to ask just a couple really practical questions. First one is this. It's clear from the passage that we make disciples of the king by talking about the king, right? We're not ashamed to talk about him in public. We make disciples of the king by spreading the message about the king, but that leaves a big gaping question, and that is, what is this message of the king? What is this message of the king that we are called as disciples to go and use in our disciple making? I would encourage you to get out a sheet of paper this week, right at the top of it, the message of the king or the message about the king, and try to write it out for yourself. I'm going to give you my best shot at it. Hopefully, it comes across very simple and helpful. What is the message of the king? Well, this is it. In my own words, I would start here. God created this entire universe so that one day it would be under the rule of his chosen king. And that chosen king is none other than the man, Jesus of Nazareth. God created this entire universe to be under the authority of the king. Very soon after God created the world, the first humans chose to rebel against God's authority and to live as their own authorities. And from that point on, God subjected his good creation to a cursed existence of suffering and death. It was because of our rebellion, and that's why there is suffering and death in the world today. But God's curse on creation, he subjected creation to suffering and death because of our rebellion. That cursing of creation was actually all part of his overall plan. See, he could have just scrapped the whole universe and started over. That was not the plan. God's plan was to use his chosen king and actually get more amazing glory for his chosen king by sending that chosen king into that brokenness to restore it and bring it back to perfection. So beginning at creation and the curse, the king was promised. And for thousands of years, he was promised. And after a few thousand years of promises, we call that the Old Testament, God sent his king. The king came to earth. That's why we celebrate Christmas still. It's a history-changing moment. Throughout his life, Jesus, the king who had come, he proved his kingly power and his kingly wisdom and his kingly generosity. When he came to earth, those who were supposed to submit before him hated him. They were interested in living their own agendas, and they took the king and they crucified him on a tree. And yet, even in that king's crucifixion, it was all in perfect keeping with God's plan for world history, because by his death, Jesus actually suffered in the place of sinners so that God could, for anyone who associated with Jesus, God could count Jesus' death for them. So God could justly pardon rebels through this crucifixion of the king. It's an amazing thing. 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus rose from the dead. The king rose from the dead. And a few days after that, he ascended to heaven where he now reigns. The book of Revelation pictures him as seated at the right hand of God. He is ruling creation and he will bring it to its intended conclusion. And that intended conclusion is this: the king will return at an hour that none of us knows. He will return in terrifying majesty. That is a day that we all await. The scriptures say in Revelation 11 that on that day that the king returns, all of the kingdoms here on earth, all of the nations, all of the countries, all of the governments on earth are going to give way to one great kingdom, one great government ruled by God's chosen king, the Messiah. The king is going to return with terrifying majesty. And the message that we go around proclaiming is the king offers pardon. The only way that you can enter the kingdom is if you are born again. That language means essentially you have to become a new person. You have to turn from the rebellion that characterized your life from birth. And you have to say, Jesus, forgive me. Will you, the king, pardon me? I entrust my life to you. I believe that you died for me. I believe you rose again. I believe you're coming again. And I want to be right with you. Would you please forgive me so that I can be reconciled to God? This is the message of the king. This is the message that every disciple is called to go around spreading. Let me just say, you may be in here, and this is a message that you have heard or may have never heard. But it's a message that you've not responded to. Let me urge you to submit yourself to the king. Repent of your sin. Believe this incredible message that the king loved you so much that he died, bearing your punishment, so that if you would trust in him, he could fully pardon you. Believe this message. Make it your own. Become a follower of Jesus. This is the message that every disciple goes around proclaiming. And let me say, I challenged you to write the message out for yourself. Make that a regular habit. Try to write out this message maybe on the first of the year or maybe on your birthday. Get better and better and better at articulating this message, not just in your own private time, maybe in journaling. Get better and better by practice and by experience. The only way you grow at understanding and being able to communicate this message clearly is through practice. So practice. This is a message that we communicate to unbelievers who need to follow Jesus, unbelievers who might be filled with doubt that these things are actually true or that these things actually matter. Some unbelievers are filled with great guilt. Others are filled with great hurt. Others are filled with great emptiness. And we need to know how to communicate this to people who could be followers of Jesus. This is also a message that we need to communicate to Christians. Christians may be struggling with trials. Is there great hope in this message? It's our only hope. There may be Christians who have been living for the Lord for 5 or 6 years since their conversion, and then they fall back into the addictions of their past. Do they need this message? Oh my, they need this message. There may be Christians who are dealing with great difficulty, with grief and loss and pain and awful diagnoses from the doctor. Do they need this message? They need this message. It's not always going to be like this. The king has come. He's already started to fix this world, and he will one day come and finish the job. We need this message constantly, believers and unbelievers. We need it constantly. So I have taught the main point of the passage. I've taught essentially how we go about it. I want to go one more level deeper until I conclude with two applications. One level deeper, and that is this. How, where, when do you actually talk about these things? Some of you say, that is a lot to communicate, and I could never imagine having conversations with strangers, even family members, about these things. How do you do this? In 2009, two Australian church leaders, between the two of them, they have about 50 years of pastoral experience and training experience of Christians. They're far, far ahead of me. Tony Payne, Colin Marshall are their names. They wrote a book on discipleship called The Trellis and the Vine. The second point they make, it's in your bulletin, is this. All Christians have the privilege and responsibility to prayerfully speak the word of God to each other and to non-Christians. That's exactly the point I've been making this morning. One of the best things about their book is that these two men include helpful how-tos in bulleted list, in chart forms, and there's a chart on page 56 that I've kind of condensed down and I want to include this morning. And the chart answers the question, how do we spread the message about the king? This gives you an idea of the practical ways that we actually work out this main point of Matthew 10. What does it actually look like for disciples of the king to spread the message about the king? We spread the message about the king in one-on-one conversations, in small group conversations, and in large group conversations. That's that far left column. Then the row at the top, we do this at home, we do this at church, and we do this in the larger community. So a one-on-one conversation at home might look like sharing the truth of the Bible as you talk with your children. They're always asking questions. You're always commenting on how their day went at school, or questions that they have about what they're learning, or questions that they have about what they learned in Sunday school, or things like this. You just talk about it one-on-one, and you're essentially sharing that message. What about small groups at church? This would be like what our discussion groups are like at the 9:30 hour. We're intending that people come in and discuss certain aspects of biblical truth. It's why you might attend a Bible study or a prayer breakfast. It's because you want to engage with other people and share with them what God's doing in your life, let them share with you what God's doing in their life, and we disciple one another like that. Or let's move down to the far bottom box. And how would you, in large groups, speak to the community? Well, maybe you're a college student, and you're asked to share a persuasive speech in your college class. Consider sharing it on the historical validity of the claims of the Bible. You might do something like that. Or your workplace might open up like some workplaces are and say, we're going to have a formal debate about world religions. And you might volunteer to do the one on Christianity. Not everyone's workplace does that, but some are doing that. Volunteer. That's an opportunity to speak to people in your community in a large group sort of way and to spread this message. What I want you to see overall is that discipling is not simply evangelism, nor is it simply teaching. And discipling is not something that only happens here in a formal context. Actually, if we only have a few people in a congregation of 150 or 200 people, if we only have a few people who are doing the work of discipling and disciple making, we have a very unhealthy church. In a church of 200, and I'm referring to a church of 200, not an attendance of 200, in a church of 200, we should have 200 disciple makers. And some are more gifted for certain boxes than other people are, for certain places on the chart than other people. That's great. We don't have to be the best in every area. We don't even have to be the best in our area. We have to be about the work of disciple making. I think this is a very helpful way of saying this is very practically what it looks like day to day. I have a quick question for you, and that is, how much are you actually speaking the message of the king in conversations at home, at church, and in your daily spheres of influence? It's really easy to talk about movies. It's really easy to talk about the weather. It's really easy and natural to talk about football. There's nothing wrong with talking about any of those things. It's easy to talk about how busy you've been. It's easy to talk about these kinds of things. What I'm asking is, how much do you actually bring up the message of the king in conversations at home, at church, and in your broader sphere of influence? That will measure the quality of your discipleship. Because disciples are disciplers. Discipleship involves discipling. Jesus commissions disciples to be disciple makers. So I hope I've convinced you that discipling others is a crucial part of discipleship. Hopefully that was very clear from the scripture reading. I hope I've shown you very practically that you need to know the message and you need to think through how you actually can speak that message in many, many ways. I conclude now with two very simple applications. The first one is this. As you speak the message about the king, expect opposition. As you speak the message about the king, expect opposition. In verses 17 to 25 in particular, it's very clear that it's impossible to go around talking about King Jesus and having everybody like you. It won't happen. And that includes people in your own family. If you're going to follow Jesus as a disciple, opposition comes with the territory. If you're going to be a faithful disciple, if you're going to be a loving disciple, there is no way to avoid persecution, opposition. So, disciples of Jesus in this room, are you good with that? Have you made up your mind that you're okay if people don't like you? Are you okay if there are people around you who, because you're a Christian, they're out to get you and they're out to point out faults in your life? Are you okay with the fact that people at work and at school are going to talk about you behind your back? It comes with the territory. Now let me do a quick parenthesis and add an aside. Christians often act like non-Christians in how we persecute each other with our spite and our looking for each other to fall and our slander of each other behind each other's backs. Christians at Tri-County, this should not be. Let others outside this church engage in that kind of awful behavior. That should not characterize us. I'm done my parenthesis. Christian, did you think that following Jesus would be easy? That you'd come to Jesus asking him to forgive you and come into your life and change you? Did you think you'd come to Jesus and every problem in your life would get resolved? Your marriage would get fixed. Money problems would be worked out. Relationships would be peaceful. Jesus actually promised quite the opposite. Now, truly, when you turn from your sins and you follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your eternal problems get resolved, and some of your temporal problems get resolved. But when you come to Jesus, you actually enter a whole new world of trials that you never faced before. People will not like you simply because you follow Jesus. Some of you in here can testify that you are still recovering from the way that you were disliked and marginalized in family gatherings over the holidays because you're those religious fanatics. Jesus tells all of his followers, don't be surprised by opposition. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican pastor in Liverpool a generation ago, put it this way. He said, few things do so much harm in religion as exaggerated expectations. People come to Christ thinking their lives will be easier, and when they don't find what they're expecting, they're tempted to give up religion in disgust. Happy is he who thoroughly understands that though Christianity holds out a crown in the end, it brings also a cross along the way. Now, Tri-County. Verse 16, Jesus says we should be wise, and that basically means we shouldn't unnecessarily invite persecution by irritating or provoking other people. But he also says we should be innocent, and that means we need to fulfill our responsibilities. We need to be bold and faithful. Verse 16, he says we should be wise and innocent. How to figure out how to be both wise and innocent, how to be both cautious and bold, that is something I can't give you an easy plan for. That is something you are going to have to pray for. You're going to have to pray for wisdom. Do I speak? Do I not speak? Do I take the opportunity and risk a relationship? Or do I stand back and wait for another opportunity? But I don't know if that other opportunity is ever going to come. That is hard. One way to resolve this issue is to be proactive and to start every day saying, God, would you help me to be wise and cautious? Maybe put it in the front flyleaf of your Bible, you know, the inside cover of your Bible. Just write out, I want to make this a daily prayer request that I pray in the morning. And that will alert you to the fact that there are others around you that you need to be sensitive to. Should I step through that door in conversation in the relationship and talk about Jesus? And it'll also keep you very sensitive about being too bold to the point of irritation and provocation. We need to pray for wisdom and beg God for wisdom regularly. My second application is this, and it comes from the second half of the passage. As you speak the message about the king, do not fear. Jesus actually gives at least six reasons in the passage why his followers should never be afraid. For example, he reminds us in 19 and 20, in times of trial, you'll be helped by God's Spirit. You don't need to be filled with fear. Jesus reminds us in verse 26, in the end, you're going to be vindicated by God. So right now, you need to pray over and over, Lord, it really doesn't matter what other people think of me right now, only what you think of me then. That's all that matters, what God thinks of you on that last day. Jesus goes further, and he says, you must only fear God. You see, in verse 28, he says, basically, if people can only take your life, why are you scared of them? Fear the God who can send people to hell in their bodies. Now, each one of us needs to stop and just consider the power of that statement of Jesus. This is one of the most fierce statements spoken by the most sacrificially loving man that ever lived. Most terrifying statement spoken by the most sacrificial man who ever lived. If you read that statement and say, God is someone who sends people, he throws people, he destroys people, body and soul, in hell, and you respond and say, I don't like a God who throws people in their bodies into hell. My reply, and I say this with full seriousness and a little bit of humor, then just change universes. Become a creature in a different existence. Become a part of a universe where this God isn't God. We don't get to choose what we like about the universe and don't like about the universe. There are certain facts that we are wise to come to terms with, and this is one of them. There's a God to whom we'll give an account. And if we're not right with him, he throws us body and soul into hell. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't use that truth to warn unbelievers. He uses that truth to comfort Christians. Wow. You know what, Christian? It really doesn't matter what other people think of you. It only matters what God thinks of you. That's it. What does God think of you? You need to live, as some people have put it, for an audience of one. What God thinks about you is all that matters. Whether your family thinks well of you, whether your parents respect the decisions that you're making in your own household, whether you have lots of friends that like you and want to hang out with you, it doesn't really matter. Teens, let me speak especially to you. You do well to grasp this truth at a very young age. You only need to care about what God thinks about you. That's it. Life's really simple if you live with that conviction. The person whose evaluation and assessment of me matters is God's. Clarifies a lot of things. Teens, figure that out as you're struggling with authority issues in your own home. God's assessment of you matters. And his is ultimately the only one that matters. Jesus then, fourthly, says, you're valued by God your Father. He reminds you in verses 29 to 31 that if God's eye is on the sparrow, isn't that enough to convince you that nothing's ever going to happen to you where God's back is turned? And Jesus says, if God's attention, if the attention of your Father is on the things that we consider insignificant, don't you think that he will only do good for you? The fifth encouragement is you will be acknowledged by Jesus on that final day. He will not be ashamed of you. And the sixth encouragement is that you will be rewarded in verses 40 to 42. If you receive the gospel and you support gospel messengers, Jesus says that you will never lose your reward. I end with this. These comforting truths apply to those of us who face opposition for Christ. Jesus is speaking to disciples who face opposition because they go around speaking the message about the King. Now, Christian, we fear about a whole lot of other things, don't we? I just want to say that if you don't have to fear in great trials like persecution, you really don't have to fear when your trials aren't that big. If you don't need to fear in times of great trial, you certainly don't need to be afraid in times of smaller trials.